Thank you all for singing today. Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to John chapter 8, and that is where we are going to be today. So we've been now in this section of John for 12 sermons. This is going to be the 13th sermon from John chapter 7, John chapter 8. And some of you are about to say, thank God, it's the last one in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. After this, we'll move on into celebrating Advent starting next Sunday, and that'll carry us through the end of the year. And then after the end of the year, we will resume in John chapter 9, starting there in January. And then we'll just keep on plowing through John and probably have another Advent before we ever get through John chapter 21. May have two more before the time we get done, but that's okay. I don't have to be that creative in coming up with sermons, because you don't want me to try to be creative, because I can be creative for like two Sundays and then that's all I got. Like I can't just invent all these great topics, but I can go right through the Bible and preach from text to text. So I'm going to do it that way. Hopefully you're okay with that. So John chapter 8, where we're going to be. We've been working our way now really well over a year through John. We started John chapter 1 verse 1. We're in now at the end of John chapter 8. John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote this book. He wrote it about Jesus, and he was probably, John was the best friend of Jesus when Jesus lived on the earth. And so when we get to John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, both of these chapters happen really only over the course of about a 7 or 8 day period. What is going on when we get to John 7 and John chapter 8 is there's this massive festival celebration that's happening in the city of Jerusalem. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And during this festival that's 7 or 8 days long, it was required that all Jewish males attended this particular festival. So in addition to the people who lived in Jerusalem, people from all over Israel would have come at their own expense to Jerusalem to be at this feast and to celebrate all the things that have been going on. Well, Jesus shows up, and while he's at this feast, he starts to make some pretty bold and controversial claims about himself. He'd already done some pretty miraculous things in previous days, weeks, and months, but he shows up at this feast and doesn't really do anything particularly miraculous, but he starts to make some pretty bold and controversial claims about himself. And he said these things, and then some of these things were even not just bold and controversial about himself, but he was also saying some things to the people to whom he was speaking. There really are not anything that any of us would probably say to someone else. Some very difficult and even painful and harsh things that Jesus was saying to the people at this festival. Why did he do that? Why did he talk this way to this group of people? Because if we read the things that he said, sometimes it could sound to us really mean and hateful things that Jesus said. Well, why did he talk this way to this group of people at this festival? And what I told you last week is that the reason that Jesus said these things the way that he said them, these bold, controversial, and harsh things, is because not that he hated the people to whom he was saying them, not because he wanted to see them die and be destroyed. He said these things to expose the true condition of the human heart, and really the true condition of all human hearts, not just the Jewish people at this festival. He said these things to say, this is the true condition of all humans everywhere. And the true condition is that those whose minds and souls are separate from God, who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who apart from the saving work of God achieved in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that all of those, whether they're Jew or Gentile, wherever they're from, no matter who they are, no matter their family history, whether they have a great family history, a horrible family history, that all humans are slaves to sin, will remain slaves to sin, will die in their sin, unless one thing happens. And Jesus said, as we saw last week, that if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. If the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen to that. And how does that happen? It happens through faith in Jesus Christ, and faith in Jesus Christ for any and for all who believe. So today, as we finish up John chapter 8, we're going to read verses 48 to 59. We're going to work through these together, and then we'll be done with Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. So John chapter 8, starting in verse 48, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. The words will be on the screen, and if you have a Bible, you can follow along. Verse 48, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, Father, I pray now that what you would do is that you would work through the power of your Holy Spirit to teach us these truths. Father, cause dead hearts to live and blind eyes to see, dead ears to hear. Father, cause weakened souls to be awakened by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word. And Father, help us to see, as we sang a while ago, as the team told us, that we would see really who Jesus is, because he couldn't make it any more clear than he does here. And Father, help us who believe to be strengthened in our faith, and help those who don't believe to believe as a result of your word today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, starting in verse 48. Remember, as we look at verse 48, that the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus, they've been exchanging some less than pleasant and less than friendly words over the last few days of the feast. Things have gotten really heated, and at times it's gotten downright chippy. Remember, we talked about that last week. Here's a little rundown of some of the stuff, okay? A little rundown of some of the stuff that they've exchanged in words over the last few weeks. In 7:19, Jesus tells them that they are breakers of the law of Moses. He calls them sinners, and they are literally in Jerusalem celebrating a feast that was commanded by the law of Moses. But Jesus calls them lawbreakers, calls them sinners. Their response to that in 7:20 is to say to Jesus, You have a demon. You are demon-possessed, back in 7 verse 20. In 7:28, he told them, Jesus told them that they do not know God, but that Jesus does know God. In chapter 7, verse 30, John says that because of that exchange, that they were seeking to arrest Jesus. In 7:32, the church security team is actually sent to arrest Jesus, but they didn't. In 7:44, again we are told that some of the festival attenders wanted to arrest Jesus. In 8:13, they called Jesus a liar. In 8:14-18, Jesus defends himself as a truth teller, and that his testimony is backed up by God the Father. In 8:19, again Jesus tells them that they do not know God. In 8:20, they wanted to arrest Jesus again, and he told them there that they do not know God. Do you see how this conversation's gone south, and it's kind of stayed south for a long time? In 8:21 and 24, he tells them that they will die in their sins, and to die in their sins is to go to hell. In 8:24, Jesus makes one of the I am claims. We'll talk about that in a minute, but he was claiming in 8:24 to be equal with the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. In 8:31 and 32, Jesus tells them that those who are his true disciples will abide in and will remain in his words, and the result of them abiding in his words would be that they would be set free from sin. In 8:33, they claim to be descendants of Abraham, who have never been enslaved to anyone. In 8:37, Jesus exposes their intent to kill him, for them to murder him. In 8:38, Jesus implies that though their ancestor is Abraham, and though they share DNA with Abraham, that they have another father. Does anyone remember who that father was? Yeah, he was, and he goes on to say it. Yeah, he implied that Abraham wasn't their real father, but that they had another father. And 8:39 and 40, they dig in their heels to their shared DNA with Abraham. And then Jesus blasts them by saying, if you really loved Abraham, if you were really the true spiritual children of Abraham, then you would love me, Jesus says. You would love Jesus and you would believe his words. In 8:41, Jesus again implies that Abraham is not their real spiritual father, but that someone else is. And then in 8:41, they pick up on this implication. They retaliate against Jesus from all these things. And when they retaliate, they say, well, Jesus, really, you were actually born because your mom cheated on her fiance with someone else, and you're the baby of her infidelity and of her having cheated on her own fiance. But we are the real children of God. God is our Father. You see how this has just gotten worse and worse. Then Jesus tells them again that if you're really God's children, you would love me. And then in 8:44, Jesus lays it all out with the chippiest statement so far. He tells them clearly, the devil is your father, you are children of the devil, and you do the devil's will, and you do not belong to God. It has gotten really, really contentious as the conversation has gone on. Now what we're going to see in 8:48 is that the conversation is still at this peak moment of contention. They're still exchanging these heated words, and let's see how they respond to Jesus. When Jesus has just told them, you are of your father the devil and you are not of God, look at what Jesus tells them in 8:48. Look at it together. It says, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Okay, Jesus, you tell us we're children of the devil. You tell us we're really not Abraham's descendants. We're really not God's children. We can play that game, Jesus. We can play this name-calling game with you. Here's one for you, Jesus. You're really just a demon-possessed Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't really like each other. For us to hear that, that may not mean a big deal to us. But for a Jew to call another Jew a Samaritan was an intensely racial slur. The Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. There were religious and cultural and bloodline differences. Back in John chapter 4, remember Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well? Y'all remember this story? Jesus talks to the woman at the well. Back in John chapter 4, Jesus is interacting with the Samaritan woman. And when Jesus asked her for a drink, she, as a Samaritan woman, was shocked that a Jewish man would talk to her. Because as John 4:9 says, it says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So for a Jew and a Samaritan to share a drinking cup, a water that they shared from the same well that had the same cup, for that to have happened back in John 4, it would have been like double or triple dipping a chip with someone who has flu, strep, and COVID. Like it would have been like that. That is what it would have been like for a Jew and a Samaritan to share a drinking glass. And so the Jewish Samaritan woman, or excuse me, the Samaritan woman in John 4 realizes that. So when we get here now to John 8, and it says that they called Jesus a Samaritan, is just about as ugly as it gets. But look at that. They don't just say that he was a Samaritan. Look at what they say again. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They're not just calling Jesus a guy of mixed blood who really shouldn't be a Jewish rabbi anyway. They are saying, you are a demon-possessed Samaritan. This is about as low as you could possibly say to anyone. Remember, Jesus has called them what earlier? Children of the devil, right? Now, we could play that game. You're a demon-possessed Samaritan. It is just as angry and as violent as a conversation could get here. Now, let's see how Jesus responds to that in verse 49. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So Jesus comes back. He says, I don't have a demon. I truly honor God, my Father. And you Jewish leaders who just called me a demon-possessed Samaritan, you are dishonoring me. Well, if we back up to John 5:23, Jesus is talking to a group of people. And in John 5:23, he says, Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's John 5:23. Well, now in John 8:49 that we're looking at here, Jesus is telling this group of people the same thing. He's saying, you think that you honor God with your actions and your words and your festival attendance and getting all the way here to come through this 8-day celebration. You think you honor God by that, but your denial of me, Jesus, your rejection of me, your dishonoring of me, and your calling me a demon-possessed Samaritan, all of that is actually dishonoring God the Father. And then look at verse 50. Jesus says, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. What Jesus means here in verse 50 is, you dishonor me, you defame my glory. And although Jesus doesn't seek to glorify himself by what he says and does, there is someone who seeks Jesus's glory. And I want you to notice, look at the word on the page in verse 50. It says, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. Do you see the word one in your Bible? Is it capitalized? Okay. The reason it's capitalized is because it is referring to God the Father. Jesus calls God his Father. He refers to God a lot in this conversation. Usually he says him or my Father in heaven. But Jesus is saying that my Father is the one who actually seeks my glory. Now look at what Jesus says in 51. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now this is quite a claim. Jesus has been kind of saying this a little bit over and over. He's kind of been getting closer and closer to really throwing this statement out there. But this is getting a little just out of hand now, Jesus. You are saying that whoever keeps your word or holds on to your word will never see death. Back in verse 31, Jesus told them, he says, true disciples, genuine followers, will abide in and remain in my words, and then they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. But now Jesus goes even a step beyond just being set free from something, and what he says here is, whoever keeps my word, which is to hold on to or to observe, to do, to follow, whoever keeps my word, Jesus says, they will never see what? Death. And that word see means to enter into or to experience in reality. Jesus says to them, whoever keeps my word will never see death. Okay, hold on just a minute, Jesus. It's one thing to abide in your words as a disciple. There were plentiful Jewish rabbis in the day, and they all had words, and their followers would learn their words and cling to the words of their rabbis. But Jesus, not only are you saying now that we should hold on to your words and love your words, but you're saying, Jesus, that your followers, your disciples, your learners, whoever those people are, if they remain in your words and abide in your words and believe in your words, that they will never die. They will never experience death. This is just as crazy of a claim as Jesus could make. Not just loving his words, not just believing his words, not just believing who he was, but that whoever does that will actually never die, will never see death. This is crazy. Now let's look how they respond in verse 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? They cannot claim, the people to whom Jesus is speaking, they cannot fathom that any human could make such a claim, that by believing the words of another human, that could result in no death for those who believe those words. And they get it. They say, Abraham, our father, the one who we share the DNA with, he died. And then the prophets of God who spoke to our ancestors the very words of God, they died too. In other words, what they're saying is the best of our ancestors all died. All of them. But you're saying, crazy rabbi, that if anyone hears your words and believes your words and keeps your words, that they will never taste death? Now we know that you were a demon. They say that. Now we know that you are a demon. You are this demon-possessed Samaritan born of your mother's infidelity, and you are going to say that whoever holds on your words will never taste death. This is as crazy and mentally unstable as anyone could be. And look at what they said even at the end of verse 53. They actually say it. They say, who do you make yourself out to be? I like the way the NIV says it. The NIV kind of puts it in today's language. They say, who do you think you are? That is what they're saying when they say, who do you make yourself out to be? They're saying, who do you think you are? And now Jesus is about to tell them. Let's look at 54 and 55. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. What I want you to see first here is that Jesus is being really clear about who his Father is. If you go back over the course of this conversation and read it, he's said, my Father, my Father, my Father, over and over. Him who sent me, him who sent me. Jesus is making it clear who that one is. Who is the him who sent Jesus? Who is his Father? He actually says it. He says, my Father is the one of whom you say he is our God. He says earlier, I came from God. He glorifies me. The one who you call the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he glorifies me. I get glory from him, and he has this amazing glory, and he shares that glory with me. I came from him. He is my Father, the one who you say is your God. And what does Jesus say here? He says, you, verse 55, you have not known him. You do not know him. But I know him, and I keep his word. I cherish his word, and I always do his word. What Jesus does here in these sentences is he makes an identifiable distinction between himself and God the Father. However, at the same time, Jesus says that he and the Father, he and the God who sent him, that they share in the same glory and the same knowledge. They share an intimacy in the relationship that is totally perfect and unique, because Jesus always does exactly what the Father tells him to do and only what the Father tells him to do. So Jesus makes this identifiable distinction between him and the Father, but then he says we are the same in glory and knowledge and power and the worship that is due to us. Now look at what Jesus tells them. Verse 56, he says, your father, remember they're talking about Abraham a lot. 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Jesus goes back now to Abraham, their ancestor. They've been trying to throw their weight around. You know someone who's like, do you know who my dad is? That's kind of what they've been doing to Jesus. They're saying, Abraham is our father. So Jesus goes back to that now, and he agrees again that Abraham is their father. They have the same flesh and blood. But then Jesus says something that obviously strikes them as weird and laughable. Jesus says to them, what in 56? He says, Abraham, your father, rejoice to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, what does that mean, Jesus? It means that Abraham saw Jesus. Abraham. Now hold on. Let's do some simple looking at time here. Abraham lived around 1,800 years before Jesus did. Got it? That's a long time, right? 1,800 years. This is the same Abraham that we read about in Genesis chapter 12 and in the following chapters. Well, at this point in Jesus' life, where we're reading in John 8, Jesus is around 33 years old. Do you see the math difference here? Do you see the struggle that they're having in their mind? For Jesus to have seen Abraham, for Abraham to have seen Jesus would have made Jesus ancient. It would have had to mean that Jesus was at least 1,800 or 1,900 years old. And they get it. Look at what they say. They knew what Jesus was saying. Look at how they respond to this statement where Jesus says, Abraham saw me and he was glad. Look at verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? They might be spiritually dead at this moment, but they ain't dumb. Do you see? They might be spiritually dead, and they are, and Jesus has told them over and over and over that they are. But they can look at Jesus and say, okay, you're not even 50, right? And he's really only about 33. You're not even 50 years old yet, and you have seen Abraham? Like that is absolutely and totally preposterous and impossible and ridiculous for you to say that you've seen Abraham and Abraham saw you, because no one lives 18 or 1900 years. And then look at what Jesus says here in 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Yeah. This here, folks, this here, man, if you highlight or underline, like circle this, this 58 is one of the clearest statements of Jesus to be God. But I want you to notice how he says it. The way he said it is really important. Notice how he says it. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham existed, how long ago did Abraham exist? I just said it. 1,800 years. Before Abraham existed, before Abraham was, Jesus says, "I am." He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was," or "Before Abraham existed, I existed." Both of those statements would have been true. But what Jesus says is, "Before Abraham was," say it, "I am." Jesus said this very intentionally. "Before Abraham was, I am." And the reason he said it is because "I am," if you've been here any time over the last 12 weeks, you've heard me say this. Jesus said it like this because "I am" is the name of God that God spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3 when Moses asked God, "What is your name?" Right? Anytime you read your Old Testament, anytime you see "Lord" in all caps, that is the name that it is referring to, this "I am" name of God, this Yahweh, this Jehovah name that God told Moses from the burning bush. And what does Jesus do here? He's not just claiming to be older than Moses or older than Abraham. He's not just claiming to have existed before Moses and before Abraham. What Jesus is claiming here in this statement is to be the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to be the God of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus could not have said it any more clearly than he did here. And we know by their response. Look at how they responded in 59. It says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? To play, "Hey, Jesus, catch the rocks." This was like "Jesus, take the wheel" before there was that song, right? "Jesus, catch the rocks." Is that why? No. Was it because this was some kind of initiation into the Jewish club? They picked up stones to throw at Jesus because he had just committed blatant blasphemy. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And Jesus is saying, "I am God. I was God. I have always been God. I am the God of Abraham." And for a man to say that was a crime that was punishable by death. There was enough of them there. I mean, there could have potentially been hundreds of people listening to Jesus say this, so they didn't even need a trial and a jury. Jesus had just condemned himself by his own words. They picked up stones to throw at him because it was a crime punishable by death. Listen to how Leviticus 24:16 says it. This is from their own law. Leviticus 24:16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So Jesus here in this passage, when he is claiming to be "I am," when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he has just blasphemed the name of God. He has desecrated and defiled and defamed and brought massive shame on the name in their eyes, brought massive shame on the name of the Holy God by claiming to be the Holy God. So they pick up stones to throw at Jesus until he is dead. But then the end of verse 59, we see it says, they picked up to throw stones at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It wasn't time for Jesus to die yet. God had a specific appointed time and place and way that Jesus was going to die, and this wasn't it. It was going to be by crucifixion. And so Jesus left the temple and went out. So we're done with Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what do we do with this? These last few words of Jesus. And even if we zoom out just a little bit and think of all of chapter 7 and chapter 8 and all these things that Jesus has said here. How do we apply all of this to us? Well, why did John write this book? So that what? You would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. We must be clear when we think about the life. Remember, John says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. The life that John wants us to have, the reason that he wrote this book, the life that John is talking about, the life that Jesus is talking about in this section, the life that Jesus came to give for all those who believe, that life that Jesus is talking about, what did he mean? What is this life that he gives to all those who believe? Well, go back and read it in 8:51. Jesus said it. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That sounds really good to me. I don't know about you. That sounds good to me. To never see death. But I'm not a smart guy, but I know. You want me to say it like Forrest Gump? No, not really. I'm not a smart man. No. I'm not that smart, but I know one thing, okay? I know a few things, but I know one thing. That the best of the best of the best people that I know get older by the day and closer to death by the day. Even the most holy people that I've ever known, that you have ever known, what has happened to them, they have died. And if they're still alive and they tell you that they're not going to die, they're wrong, and they will eventually die, right? Agree with me on this. Yes, they will. The absolute best that any of us can do is to delay death as long as possible, right? That's the best we can do. But as the old adage goes, what? The only thing certain in this life is death and taxes. Real, and there's maybe a few other things that are certain, but real, physical, heart stops beating, blood stops flowing, brain function ceases, death is absolutely and totally inevitable for every human being. Well, then when Jesus says in 51, when he says, "Whoever keeps my words will never see death," is he lying? I mean, because literally every single human dies. What did he mean? Did he mean that they would never actually die, that their heart would never stop beating, that their blood would never stop flowing? Did he mean that? Or was he lying, or did he mean something else? And I hope that the answer is obvious. Jesus meant something else, right? He didn't mean that you're never going to actually not die, that your heart's not going to stop beating, and that your blood's not going to stop flowing. He didn't mean that. I mean, if we just look at the context of the conversation, what did he say back a little while ago? He said that you are slaves to sin, and if you believe in the Son will set you free. Well, not all humans are in actual slavery either, right? I mean, look at us. We're the freest people in the world. We don't think that we're in slavery. And so when we read these words of Jesus that he says, "Whoever keeps my word will never taste death. Whoever keeps my word will never see death." What Jesus is talking about is not real physical death, and it was not real physical slavery. What Jesus was talking about in this section is spiritual slavery, spiritual captivity, spiritual death, and spiritual life. Jesus is saying in this section that any and all humans here, any and all humans, by Jesus' own words here, what he is saying, any and all humans, to any of those humans who are in spiritual slavery, who are on the path of spiritual death, who are not spiritual children of God. That there is one way to be set free spiritually, one way to spiritual freedom, one way to have and be the spiritual children of Abraham and of God, one way to avoid everlasting spiritual death. And Jesus has been saying it over and over and over. And what is it? Peter said it back in John 6, 68. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then Jesus has said it here in John 7 and John 8, that there's one way to never taste or see death, spiritual, everlasting death. There is one way to avoid that path, and it is through Jesus Christ, through believing in his words, abiding in his words, believing in him, loving him, and trusting him. And any human and all humans will no doubt go through death on this earth. Every single one of us will. And any and all humans will go into a state of everlasting life or everlasting death. And the everlasting life will be with God in heaven forever and ever, in ever-increasing joy and peace and love, seeing Jesus face to face. That will be everlasting life. But everlasting death will be in hell, in everlasting torment and destruction and weeping and gnashing of teeth forever away from the presence of God. But according to Jesus, who in this conversation, he has claimed to be the Son of God, equal with God, speaking the very words of God from the very presence of God. According to that Jesus, there is one way to avoid everlasting death and torment and one way to receive everlasting life and joy and peace and love. And it is through faith in him, believing in him, receiving him and his words that alone have everlasting life. And when we do that, what do we become? We become the spiritual children of Abraham, the spiritual children of God. Listen to what Paul tells Christians in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, "We do not lose heart, for though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who saw Jesus, what did he say? Our outer self is wasting away, but the inward self is being renewed day by day. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen," Paul says, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin is death, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So, dear ones, the words of Jesus to the Jewish people here in John 7 and John 8 are also the words for us today. Any and all who hear the words of Jesus, the slave to sin does not remain in the house of God forever, but the Son does remain in the house of God forever. So believe in the Son and become a son or a daughter. If the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. Believe in the Son and be set free from sin and its eternal effects, which are everlasting separation from God and everlasting death. Do the works of Abraham. Believe the very words of God, and it will be credited to you as righteousness. Keep, hold on to, cling to the words of Jesus, and you will never taste death. You will never see everlasting spiritual death. Believe that Jesus is the I Am, the God who not only spoke to Moses from the burning bush, but that Jesus was the one who lived a sinless life for you, who died a sacrificial and sin-covering, a sin-atoning death for you and for your sins, and that Jesus was raised again on the third day to forgive those sins and to give you the real hope and promise of everlasting life with God in heaven forever and ever. And who is that for? To any and all who believe in Jesus and hold on to his words. And when you do that, when you believe, you have the certainty that like Abraham, you will one day see Jesus. And the gladness that you experience when you see Jesus will be ever increasing, never ceasing, and it will be forever and ever. So believe in Jesus if you haven't. And when you do, you will be included. Oh, listen to this, dear ones. Believe in Jesus, and you will be included in the ones who will experience this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death and no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for the words of this are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Amen. Why did John write these things about Jesus, these harsh words and these difficult conversations? So that you would. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you've worked in our hearts and in our minds in various ways over time to help us see that we were slaves to sin, that we were children of wrath, that we were separated from your people, that we were not your people. But Father, that through your marvelous and amazing grace, you sent Jesus, not just to be a miracle worker who did great things, but to be the one who would do the great and marvelous thing, which was to give his life for wretched sinners like me. Father, thank you that we can read these words of Jesus in John 7 and John 8 and see that Jesus had these difficult words, but that they were spoken out of love for his people. And Father, that you saw fit to speak these words to us so that we could be set free by the Son, so that the slaves could become the children, so that we could leave this state of being children of wrath and become fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for these truths that you've spoken to us through your word. And I ask that what you would do now, Father, is you would work through the power of your Holy Spirit to continue to help us to believe them. Father, help us to hold on to these words of Jesus and never let them go. Father, bring life and faith to those who haven't believed. Father, and then for those of us who have, help us. Father, some days it's hard to believe. Help us to believe on the days that is difficult. Father, help us to believe on the days when we've messed up big. Help us on the days we've messed up big to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and see we are forgiven and we're still your children. Father, help us to be reminded that as the forgiven ones, we remain in the house of God forever. And then, Father, help us to be people who are emboldened with your Spirit to proclaim these truths to other people. Father, help us to see the fruit of that when they believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.